Would you open your Bibles now to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, Hebrews 10. We'll be reading this morning the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 10. Hear the word of God. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Therein I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.'" Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. One of the most foolish searches that human beings ever undertake is the search to find perfection in this fallen world. There's a story told about a man who met his friend for lunch at a restaurant, and the friend was getting married, and he invited the first man to his wedding. And then he asked the first man, he said, "Have you ever thought about getting married yourself?" He said, "Oh, yes. Yes, there was a time I was quite eager to marry. In fact, I looked for the perfect woman. And I did meet a woman who was beautiful. She was intelligent. She was of a very spiritual character. But she had no knowledge of the world at all. And I just couldn't marry her. And then I met a woman who was not only beautiful and intelligent and of a spiritual character. She also had a great deal of knowledge about the world. But we just couldn't communicate with each other. So I kept searching. And then I found who I thought was a perfect woman. She had everything. She had looks. She had intelligence. She had spirituality. She had a knowledge of the world. And we were great in communicating with each other." And his friend said, "Well, why didn't you marry her then?" He said, "Well, there's just one problem. She was looking for the perfect man." How foolish it is for fallen sinners to ever expect to find perfection in this fallen world in which we live. Everywhere we look, we see imperfection. And nowhere is that more apparent than when you look at the religions of the world, the various religions that men have devised, because they're all based on the foolish notion that somehow men can approach a perfect God on the ground of some imperfect thing they do. And we see this in all religions. They're all based upon this, that maybe there's something I can do to atone for my sins. Look at the Muslim jihadists, those men that flew those planes into the Twin Towers. Why did they do that? Because they thought that by one act of what they considered heroic martyrdom, they could atone for their sins and blot out all the bad things they'd done. That's why they didn't think anything about going to a strip club the night before. They did that. Because they thought, well, it doesn't matter how we live, because we're going to do something heroic. And that's going to blot out all our sins and usher us into a paradise with 72 virgins who are just waiting for us. In fact, they even found one man's suitcase got onto the wrong plane. One of the terrorists, and when they opened it up, they found a wedding suit all laid out. He was really anticipating his wedding day. That's how deceived people are when they do not know Christ, when they think they can approach God on the basis of what they do. But you see, the problem is the God who made this world is a perfect God, and nothing that we do can atone for our sins. None of our perfect works can open the way into the holiest of holies. There's only one place we're going to find perfection. It's not in ourselves, not in the world. It's in our Lord Jesus Christ, in what He has done for sinners by coming into the world. And that's the theme of my sermon this morning, the perfection that is found only in Christ. Jesus came into this world for this very purpose, to provide imperfect fallen sinners like ourselves with a perfect righteousness by the perfect offering that He would make upon the cross, the perfect obedience He would render to the law of God. And when you look at the book of Hebrews, you realize that the theme of perfection replacing imperfection is really what it's all about. Throughout this book, the writer is developing this theme that the covenant that God entered into with Israel at Sinai was imperfect. Now, it was from a perfect God, but it was imperfect by design, in that its only intention was to foreshadow realities of a coming era that have come in Christ. And once those realities arrive, the time in which that first covenant was in force has come to an end. We must move on to Christ, and we must hold fast to Him. And the ninth chapter of Hebrews, he talks about the fact that in that system of worship God ordained for Israel, that He ordained certain institutions that were really symbolic pictures of spiritual realities that would later be revealed. He ordained that the Jews should build a temple or a tabernacle, first of all, in the wilderness. But that tabernacle was only a copy of the true tabernacle, which is in heaven. He ordained for the Jews a priesthood. But that priesthood was simply a pale picture of the one perfect priest who was going to come in the world afterwards. He ordained a sacrificial system. But there were limitations to that sacrificial system because the blood of bulls and goats, he says, could only purify the flesh. That is, it could provide an outward ceremonial cleansing that would keep people in right standing within the covenant community. But those sacrifices could not cleanse the conscience of sin. In themselves, they could not change the heart of men. They had no power to do that. They were signposts. They were prefigurements of a greater reality. And that's what he's talking about here in chapter 10. Imperfection was written across that first covenant, but perfection has come in Christ. And so what I want to look at this morning is, what does he tell us about this perfection that Christ has brought? And we're going to consider three things. First, the context of Christ's coming into the world, and then the manner of His coming, and then I'll just mention briefly the consequences of His coming, which we'll develop that theme, Lord willing, next week. But what was the context, the religious context in which our Lord came into this world? Well, I think if we were to sum it up in a single phrase, it's what I just said a moment ago. It was a context of instituted imperfection. God intentionally designed a system that had an expiration date that was not intended to last forever, because God intended to replace it with something better at a later point in history. And the imperfection of the law was seen in many ways, but it was especially seen in the sacrifices that men offered under the law. There was something imperfect about those sacrifices, and he mentioned several things. What was the problem with those sacrifices of animals, of bulls and goats and sheep and pigeons and all under the law? Several things. First of all, those sacrifices could only offer an obscure resemblance to the spiritual realities they pictured. He says here the law had only a shadow of the things to come, not the very image of those things. Think about a shadow. How much can you tell about a person if all you've ever seen of him is his shadow? Not very much. Do you remember that old television show called The Dating Game? How many of you are old enough to remember that? You remember how a person would interview three contestants that were in the shadows, and you couldn't see their faces. You just saw their rough outline. And that it was the duty of that individual to interview them and then choose one to go on a date. And only then would the lights come up. And you'd either hear a sigh of relief or a gasp of horror, depending on how the person responded to that individual. You see, you can't tell much from a shadow. And this is one testimony to the imperfection of that system. The law could only offer the Jews a shadow of the coming one. Now, the law did reveal certain things about him. Those sacrifices had to be without spot or blemish. And that was telling us that he was going to be morally perfect. Those sacrifices had to be sacrificed, which pointed to the fact that this coming one was going to have to endure a terrible death. So there were certain things that were foretold about him, but they could not see him as we do, who live after the cross. We have a much clearer sight now of the Savior. They trusted in the one who was to come. We trust in him who has come. Another problem with those sacrifices is they had to be offered repeatedly. Notice what he says. They can never, with those same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year. And that expression, year by year, makes us think of that one high and holy day on Israel's calendar called the Day of Atonement. It was on that day that the high priest would offer a sacrifice to atone for the sins of the nation that it had committed in the previous year. Actually, there were two animals involved, two goats. And one would be slain and its blood sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And the other one, that priest would lay his hands on it and transfer the sins of the nation to that goat, and it would be sent away. It was the scapegoat. But here's the thing. That sacrifice could only deal with sins that were past. It had no reference to sins that were future. And that's why they had to be continually offered. Because not one of those sacrifices was sufficient to deal with all sins for all time. And that leads us to a third problem. They had to be offered unceasingly. For as long as the old covenant was in force, there was never a time when they could stop offering these sacrifices. And why not? Because there was never a year when the Jewish people found themselves without sin. And last year's sacrifice only took care of last year's sins. You know, it's sort of like mowing your lawn. You know, I wish that there was some way to mow your lawn so effectively that you never have to deal with it again. But that's not the way it works, right? You get through mowing down all those ugly stalks of bahia grass, and then a rainstorm comes along, and you're back where you started, overrun with weeds. And that was true of Israel under the law. The Day of Atonement took care of those past year's sins, but then before long, here's a whole new crop of sins, and they've not been dealt with. And that leads us to a fourth imperfection of these sacrifices. All they could really do in the long run was to bring sin to remembrance. Notice what he says here. It says they can never make those who approach perfect, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshiper, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. You would think that these sacrifices would bring peace to the conscience. But if people were not enabled to see beyond them, beyond those animal sacrifices, there was no peace. Because every time they were offered, it made the worshiper keenly aware of the fact that no perfect solution had been found to the problem of men's sins. If it had, why offer more sacrifices? See, all they could really deal with was the outward man. You know, an analogy I have found helpful in explaining to people the imperfection of these sacrifices, and I think I've used it here before, is that of a credit card. I think this is a great analogy for how those sacrifices worked. Let's say you lose your job, And all of a sudden, you find that the debts are piling up until you feel like that man in the commercial, you know, who said, I'm in debt up to my eyeballs. And every day you're getting a new bill in the mail. You know, here's that unpaid medical bill, and here's that those back taxes you put to the IRS, and here's that payment to your insurance company, and the debts are piling up, and you're afraid your creditors are going to come breathing down your neck demanding payment. But then a credit card company issues you a card. And so you're able to call up your creditors one by one and pay off that debt with your credit card. You pay them all off. But let me ask you, is it really paid off? No, it's not paid off, because you see, that credit card has no, you cannot liquidate your debts with a credit card. All you've really done is transfer your debt to that card. It's like that vacuum cleaner sucking up all the dirt in the house, but you haven't gotten rid of the dirt. Okay. Those animal sacrifices, all they did is they covered the sins of the people to give them, as it were, a reprieve of judgment. To delay payment. But in themselves, they could not liquidate the debt of sin. They were powerless to do so. And I believe the godly in Israel understood this. They understood that these sacrifices in themselves could not remove sin. Where do I see proof of that? Well, consider what David says in Psalm 51 after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and after he'd arranged for the murder of her husband. And guess what? There was no animal sacrifice for murder or adultery under the law. What happened to murderers and adulterers ordinarily? They were stoned to death. There was no sacrifice for that. But what does David say as he comes and he confesses his sin to the Lord? He says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." In other words, David understood that these animal sacrifices were not what could really remove sin. That what God desired of sinners was that they come before Him with a broken heart. But don't think for a moment that David thought, well, because I have a broken heart, that merits my forgiveness. No. David took refuge in the grace of God. He understood that in some way that he may not fully understand, God by His grace would find a way to deal with his sin. The sacrifices couldn't do it. And as the course of biblical history goes forward, it becomes clearer and clearer that God is going to deal with sin effectively. Once and for all, through the coming one, through that Redeemer that He's going to send into the world. Well, one other problem with the sacrifices was this, that they all involved the offering of that which was of lesser value than the sinner who stood in need of redemption. In other words, the blood of bulls and goats simply didn't have the value of a human life. And why was that? Because men are made in the image of God. Men are made with an immortal soul and with a moral nature, with a rational mind by which we can judge between good and evil. In principle, human beings have the natural ability, even if they don't have the spiritual ability, but the natural ability to reject the evil and to choose the good. They are made in God's image. An animal is not. An animal is a dumb creature. I won't tell my puppy that, but they're true. They don't have brains. I mean, they're not very smart. They're certainly not in the image of God. They certainly don't have an eternal soul. And so they're not of the same worth as human beings. And Jesus said that to his disciples. "You're of more worth than many sparrows," he told them. And so the blood of bulls and goats cannot remove the guilt of human sin. It would be like going to the store and trying to pay for your groceries with Monopoly money. It has no value. And it doesn't make any difference how many animal sacrifices you multiply, because there's an infinite qualitative difference between a human being and a bull, or a goat, or a lamb. No matter how many tens, groups of ten you add together, you'll never reach infinity. You can say, well, then I'll add thousands. I'll add millions. A million plus a million plus a million. How many millions do you need to add up to infinity? You'll never get there. So no matter how many animals were offered under that system, not a single sin of a single human being could ever be truly dealt with by those sacrifices. And it was that way by design. Because God had established this system to stir up in the hearts of His people the longing for something better. As Paul would say, the law was our tutor to lead us to Christ. It was to prepare the Jewish people for the coming of the Lord and for that perfection that He alone could introduce. And so he goes on to describe here the manner of His coming. What words can we use to describe the manner of Christ's coming? The first word is this, that Christ came into this world historically. And by that I mean His coming was not a matter of legend or myth or fable. It was a historical event as real as the event of our meeting here on this day, at this hour, at a specific day, in a specific location, at a specific hour, God came into the world. He came into the world by means of the incarnation. And that's stated here. Therefore, when He came into the world, is there any more joyful expression than that? When He came into the world. We live in a world into which the Son of God has come. And that tells us a lot of things. First, it tells us we're not living in a meaningless world. We're not living in a world that's just here by chance, a world that's just evolved into being. Neither are we living in a world created by some distant, uncaring deity that created this universe and set it on a shelf and then went off to attend to other business. We live in a world in which the Son of God has come. The Father of lights has sent His own Son to be the light of the world. And He's come in fulfillment of the prophecies that were made about Him. He's come in fulfillment of the eternal decrees by which the whole course of His life and ministry were determined beforehand. And I think that's what He's saying here in verse 7. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. What book is being referred to there? I believe it's the book of God's eternal decrees. It's the same book that we read about in Psalm 139 when David says, and in your book were all written for me when as yet there were none of them. So Christ came into the world historically, and then He came into the world intentionally. And that's clear from the words of verse 5. When He came into the world, He said. Let me ask you this. How many people come into this world speaking? No one. No one but Him. He's the only one who has come intentionally into this world. And that's the idea behind this idea. When He came, He said. He came with purpose. He came with intention. You and I did not. We didn't come into this world intentionally. We just showed up here. Our parents didn't consult with us before they conceived us. They didn't ask us if we wanted to be born. God caused us to be conceived. He caused us to grow in our mother's womb. He sent us into the world and we just find ourselves here. Christ is the only one who came on purpose. And that points to His eternity. He's the only person who existed before He was conceived in His mother's womb. He existed from all eternity as deity. And He came with an express intention. He said. Now, that is figurative language. We shouldn't think that if we had a stethoscope and listened to Mary's belly as Jesus growing here, we're going to hear Jesus talking. No, as far as His human nature was concerned, He was like any other baby. He had to learn to talk. But what this is saying is that he's not merely any other human baby. He has a human nature that was conceived in Mary's womb, but he also has a divine nature. He is from all eternity the Son of God, and he came here on purpose. He came here intentionally. And thirdly, he came here incarnationally. Now, I don't even know if that word exists. But what it means, obviously, is that in order to enter our world, he had to take upon himself a body of flesh like our own. And that's what's being referred to in verse 4. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Now, it's interesting. The writer is quoting here from Psalm 40, which is a psalm of David. And in that psalm, David is speaking about the attitude God wants to see in his people. And so on the one hand, David is repudiating the attitude that was so common to the Jews that said, well, as long as I offer my cold, dead flesh of animals on the altar, everything's going to be okay. It doesn't matter how I live. It doesn't matter if I'm repentant for my sin. You know, I got this dead animal here that's going to take care of all my sins. And David is saying that is a wrong attitude. And he's saying something very similar to what he said back in Psalm 51. You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. Now, did God ordain the sacrifices of the Old Covenant? Did he ordain the burnt offerings? Yes, he did. Then what does he mean? How can he say you don't desire these things? In fact, just a couple verses later, he says, you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Is he contradicting himself? No, what he's talking about is what is truly pleasing to God. What is it that God really delights in? And the point is, he doesn't delight in the cold, dead flesh of animals. That's not what brings him pleasure. What he delights in is a life that is sanctified to his service, a heart that is submitted to him, a body that is prepared to do his will. Haddon Robinson points out that the sacrifices of the law, they resemble the flowers a husband gives to his wife after a heated argument. The wife doesn't need the flowers. They are valuable to her only if they accurately represent her husband's feelings. If she thinks they are a mere ritual and do not symbolize his regret, the flowers make the divide between them worse. And so it was, if the Jew offered these sacrifices of animals and he didn't come with a broken heart, it would be better not to offer them. They were to be the expression of his heart. What God delights in is a heart that is offered to him, a body that is offered to him. And what the writer is saying is this: David, being a prophet, said more than he realized. And he sees David's words as prophetic of what was going to take place in the course of redemptive history. God doesn't delight in dead animals, but he does delight in that consecrated heart, that consecrated body that is given in sacrifice to the Lord. And that finds supreme fulfillment in whom? In our Lord Jesus. In our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he came with that body that his Father had prepared in the womb of Mary in order to give himself in this way to obeying the Father, to rendering a perfect obedience to his law. And theologians speak of that obedience in two ways, which I'm sure many of you have heard about and we've talked about before. When Christ came into the world, the first thing he came to do was to render active obedience to the law of God. That is, to actively keep the commandments of God and to fulfill the law of God perfectly. That's why we see him even as a boy submitting himself to the authority of Joseph and Mary, to fulfill perfectly the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. That's why we see him submitting to baptism at the hands of John. He didn't need baptism. Why did he do it? To fulfill all righteousness. That's why we see him attending the feasts of Israel, being diligent to keep all that God had commanded, because he was fulfilling the law actively. But then there was his passive obedience. His passive obedience. And that refers to that hour of his life when he took upon himself the penalty of the broken law. He'd never broken the law of God, but we had. And so he stepped into our place. He made himself legally liable for our sins so that he might suffer the penalty they deserve. And you know, from a human standpoint, it may seem like such a waste. Here God has gone to all the trouble to prepare this body for his Son. And what a holy, sacred body that was, free from all taint of sin. And what does Christ do with his body? He hands it over to be cruelly mistreated by wicked men, pummeled and bruised and beaten, torn to shreds by a Roman whip, pierced with rough iron nails on the cross. It makes no sense to human reason why the Son of God would submit his body to such suffering, to such death. We couldn't figure it out. Unless we had the Word of God. And the Word of God explains that he came into this world for this very purpose, to give his body an offering for sin, to be that perfect sacrifice. You know, I think of it sort of like some beautiful tree that's grown up in the forest. And it may seem like a waste to just, here's this lovely, gorgeous tree, and then here someone comes along with an axe and just chops it down and chops it into a bunch of pieces. And you think, what a waste. But it's not a waste, because that tree now becomes firewood to heat a little hovel of some poor family through the cold winter months and to keep them from freezing to death. And in like manner, our Lord gave his body, his own flesh, to be our redemption from sin. You know, the greatness of any sacrifice is measured by the preciousness of what is given. And the body of Christ was of inestimable worth because it was the body of our Creator. The blood he shed was the blood of deity, shed on the cross for us to redeem us from our sins. So he came in all of these ways, and then he came willingly. He came willingly. Behold, I have come in the volume of the book written to me to do your will, O God. That's what gave his sacrifice such power. Not one of those bulls or goats or sheep ever gave themselves willingly to be slain. But our Lord did. It was his holy will that kept him there on the cross, not the nails. He could have called the angels to rescue him from the hands of wicked men. But his will was to do the Father's will. It was as if he had no will of his own. But in fact, his deepest will was just that. To do his Father's will. That's what brought him delight. And then finally, he came victoriously. He succeeded in doing exactly what he set out to do. He gave himself, he gave his body on the cross to redeem a host of sinners. And that is just what he did. And by doing that, he brought an end to all other sacrifices for sin. You know, I don't want to step on any toes here, but, you know, I don't know if anyone here believes that, but I cannot believe that the temple in Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. And animals offered up again. That would obscure the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has suffered once for all, and he has risen, and like the sun when it rises, all the shadows disperse. All of them go away because the Son has come. His sacrifice has put an end to the old system. And that's why we read here, he takes away the first that he may establish the second. He has taken away the imperfection and he has replaced it with his perfection, the absolute perfection of his person and his saving work. And so I just close with this one point I want to drive home. and that is that perfection can be found nowhere else. This is the message that we need to take to our neighbors, to our friends, our relatives. Perhaps this is the best starting point in our witness with anyone. How do you expect to get to God? How do you expect to be received by Him? Christ alone has rendered perfect obedience to the law of God. He has done something so perfect that through believing in Him, through trusting in Him, and that alone, we are reckoned perfectly righteous in the sight of God. Because we're not standing in our righteousness. We're standing in the righteousness of our Savior. Here is the answer to the jihadist who thinks that he can get to heaven by blowing up himself and other people. Here is the answer to the cold, self-righteous moralist who turns a deaf ear to the gospel and thinks he can establish his own righteousness before God by adopting the good neighbor policy and giving away bunches of money to hospitals and orphanages and thinking, yes, now God will save me because of this. Here's the answer to the Hindu who thinks he has to go through endless cycles of reincarnation to pay for the sins of past lives because the law of karma is inflexible. There's no other way to reach nirvana. To all these deluded individuals, the person and work of Jesus Christ speak loudly. Here alone, in this beautiful Savior alone, you will find perfection. Nowhere else. Christ came into the world for the express purpose of securing for sinners the righteousness they need but cannot attain through their own efforts. He came to reconcile men to God and to open a way of access to the Father's throne that no one can close. It's open forever to those who believe. And so I ask every individual here, have you believed in Him? Have you abandoned all confidence in your own righteousness? And are you looking to Christ alone to reconcile you, to declare you righteous before the Father? Based on what He has done and that alone. Are you taking refuge in Him? Are you trying to appease God with the cold, dead sacrifices of dead works? Are you taking refuge in His sacrifice? Have you turned from your religiosity as well as any lawlessness? And have you taken sole refuge in this Savior? Praise be to God that He sent His Son into this world. Amen. Father, I thank You for this passage that is so deep, so profound, and that sets forth so clearly the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that You'll help us to understand these things, to take them to heart, and to live in the reality of them every day of our lives, to draw near to You continually with this boldness that ought to characterize the children of God, knowing that Christ has opened a way into the holiest of holies. The veil has been torn in two, the shadows have dispersed, and we stand in the light of the risen sun. Lord, help us to walk by that light. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.